Welcome to this week's podcast from the teaching team at Beacon Church. For more information about our church, please visit beaconchurch.com.au. We hope you enjoy the message.
Technically, how you doing? Technically, I'm still a middle-ager. 58, I'm still a middle-ager. A fun fact, yeah, join the club. I'm what's called a serial denominationalist. That is, I'm very loyal to the denomination of which I serve in at that time, but it may not be my only denomination. Throughout my time, you know, in Christian ministry, I've worked in a number of different churches, started out in the late 80s in a high Anglican church, Christian Missionary Alliance, Aboriginal Inland Mission, Churches of Christ, ACC, and COCINC, now twice. So a repeat offender, back in the movement, and I've been in the role at CHC now for 6 years. But I say that to you because it will help you understand where I'm going today, and as you might expect, you're going to get a social science flavoured message this morning. But the diversity in my own training and background certainly has shaped the way that I think and I behave. Maybe I'm still trying to work out what I want to be when I grow up, but my personality thrives on change, and there has been only just a few constants in my professional or ministry life, and one of those has been in this long-standing interest in the field of pastoral ministries, particularly pastoral care and counselling. It was in the late 80s when I first went to Bible college, and in the early 90s when there was what was called back then, for those of you that are also mature middle ages, the rise of the Christian counselling, or the, you know, the biblical counselling movement. At the same time that ordinary Australians were debating, you know, the great environmental challenges of this country and, you know, politically saving the Tasmanian wilderness and the Franklin River, and whether we as a nation and politically should get involved at that level. At that same time, in Christendom, there was this great debate that went on, and the guts of it was simply this. What does the social sciences, particularly modern psychology, have to do with the Bible? And what's the difference that that would make to the way in which we do pastoral care? And one of the positives that I think have come out of that for me was, at that time I was really involved in listening to and reading about the different sides of the debate and trying to understand what the different positions were on all of that. And it was my perception or my conviction at the time is that the social sciences, and particularly modern psychology, isn't always public enemy number one when it comes to the way in which we understand the Christian faith. And at different points, there is often an overlap or a correlation that goes on if we have a genuine conversation between the disciplines. Now, I better put it up front so that we don't have anybody exit too early. In the Bible, we search for truth. We're not looking for theories. We're looking for truth. However, time and time again, a good theory is a helpful way for me to work out my salvation and what the Word of God is saying to me truthfully. Now, my key text this morning, as the pastor alluded to, comes out of 1 Corinthians, and I'm looking forward to see how the different speakers unpack this incredible letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And my main text this morning is just simply this one from chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." Now, it's just a few months ago that I was sitting on the couch in my living room with my 8-year-old granddaughter, Ava. And she spotted a Who magazine sitting over on the coffee table. Now, notice my wife is here today, so maybe I should ask her, how the heck did we get Who magazines on our coffee table? I really don't know who'd on my coffee table, but there it was, and she picked one of these up, and she sat there, and she started flicking through the pages. And she asked me, P, because she calls me P, awkward when you're in the shopping centre, but P, what is this magazine about? And so I grabbed it, and there was on the front this beautiful picture of Brad Pitt and a small little photo in the corner of Angelina Jolie, and the headlines read, Brad warns Ange to stop playing games inside the explosive new claims. Got my attention. So Ava was flicking through the pages, and she then asked me this question. So what is this magazine all about? I said, Ava, it's filled with interesting stories and celebrities. A simple answer, I thought, to a simple question. But for those of you that have curious 8-year-old girls in your world, whether they be your daughters, your granddaughters, your nieces, or the random child next door, probably guess it's never going to end with that one simple question. What's a celebrity, she asked. Ava, it's somebody who gets lots of attention. How does somebody become a celebrity, she asked. Through mass media, Ava. Well, what do they do, P? Well, some of them are just rich. Or they're beautiful. Or they're rich and beautiful. Maybe they've starred in a movie and probably, you know, in some kind of social platform. In other words, Ava, you become a celebrity by being interesting enough for other people to want to compare themselves with you. But Ava, the problem now is that everyone wants to be a celebrity, and social media broadcasts their public lives, inviting scrutiny and exposure that so often leads to corruption. Further, Ava, it's this trap of comparison, this deadly cognitive loop that leaves us with the tendency to have feelings of dislike and competitiveness with someone who might be physically or, you know, socially or mentally better than we are. Ava, I think I lost her at that point. But who hasn't heard of the trap of comparison? I can remember, you know, long ago, many church messages hearing how dangerous comparison is. So long before social media, for those of us that were born before this thing existed, we still suffered from the tendency because of our human condition to want to compare ourselves at times unhealthily with another person. And of course, the problem with that, as the theory goes and the message goes, is that unhealthy comparisons lead us or can contribute to feelings of envy and insecurity and a general unhappiness about the cards in which one in life has been dealt with. Who remembers those messages? Have you ever felt yourself trapped through comparison? That's a question, by the way. You can respond, it's all good. Now, this morning, however, I don't want to go down that line. I don't want us to focus too much on unhealthy comparisons. I don't want us to focus too much on the negative aspects of socially comparing. That is the trap, the cheese on that trap. I want us to think about how comparison can be helpful to us in our Christian walk and see it as an opportunity. I want comparison to speak for herself. Firstly, by looking at some of the social theory, because you're going to get a social science talk. And then, of course, what the Bible says and how that ties into this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Let's start with this. Have you ever wondered why we need to compare ourselves with others so much? Well, human beings are essentially social creatures, aren't we? It's in our DNA as a species. It's in our makeup. It's just this powerful need, this hardwiring need to connect with other people socially. That's why some would call us the ultra-social species. So whether you look to neuroscience, biology, psychology, sociology, philosophy, and even theology, they support the idea that people need people. Today you chose to come here, not just for the good coffee, but because there are other people here to share this faith with. You didn't stay home. You didn't stay in your cozy, warm bed this morning when it was a little bit chilly and decide to watch this thing through live stream. You came probably because you wanted to connect socially with somebody else. Because as a social creature and connecting socially, there's a lot of advantages to it, isn't it? We have this pack mentality that we feel like we're stronger when we're together. Now, while it may not be necessary for our survival, it is certainly true for our thriving as a species. Now, we don't no longer live in little villages, and we don't have to wait behind for the brave young men to go out there and kill some animal to bring it back for us all to celebrate their great prowess and achievements and bang, 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 and do all of that. But we do need each other to thrive, to be all that we can be, to reach our potential. There are many benefits of being socially connected in contrast to living on a deserted island. So, who here likes to compare themselves with other people? Does anybody here live with somebody? Maybe that person is sitting next to you today, your partner, your friend, your parent, your child. And you know that, hey, they really like to compare themselves to somebody. Is this an awkward question? I'm going to make it more awkward for you. So if you're sitting next to that person, I want you just, without everybody looking, I just want you to reach out and grab their hand and squeeze it. I just want you to squeeze their hand so they know that you know, they know that you know that they socially compare. Well, the thing is, social comparison is normal and healthy. The chances are if you socially compare, then your brain is working fine. So squeeze them and say, thank you for being normal. Thank you for being healthy. I'm glad that you have good, healthy cognition. Now, was that a little bit cringy for some people? Who got a hand squeeze and you felt a little bit awkward? I'll tell you what, it doesn't get awkward like this. When I first became a Christian and attended a local church in my community, they had this strange practice that during the announce or at the end of the announcement time, they would take literally 1 Peter 5:14 and invite the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. True story. And so literally you would stand up. You wouldn't do like a Baptist or a Pentecostal back, you know, pat. You would literally get kissed. Ha! Now, as a 17-year-old new Christian, I tell you what, that required a bit of maneuvering, a bit of strategy when you got to church to make sure that you found yourself sitting in the right proximity. Now, of course, you couldn't be so obvious to go and sit next to a hottie because that wouldn't work. But you had to kind of be there. Now, the problem with that strategy, of course, is that others, probably less desirable, also had that strategy. And you may have found yourself in a rather awkward predicament. But whether you liked it or not, you would be kissed. So probably that wasn't too bad after all. Anyway, back to our topic. So what was I saying? Is that without social comparison, how do you know yourself? How do you know what your limits are, your intellect, your capabilities, your social position, without somebody else to compare it with? How do you improve yourself without some external measure? Social comparison is a good thing. Now, I'll give you an example. Who here likes to arm wrestle? Now, in the first service, I offered up the challenge to Tim Hoffey, and he declined my offer. But I said, for $100, I'm willing to take you on for an arm wrestle. So win or lose, whoever loses has to pay the other one $100. Now, I don't know here who here is my equal, my peer, when it comes to arm wrestling. So I'll have to kind of just throw that out there as a sort of open invitation. Oh, no. I want a challenge, Pastor Az. Okay. All right. All right. So if I throw the challenge out, come here, arm wrestle me, and if you win, you get $100. You're going to be immediately doing a bit of mental exercise and evaluate whether or not you have a chance. So to go out the front in front of all these people, you're going to have to think to yourself, well, I need to know that I could possibly win that challenge. And whether it's conscious or unconscious, a social positioning would occur. That's the effect of all of this. So if you come out, you pin my puny little arm to the table, you get your $100, but it's not just about the $100, is it? It's about that social lift that you will get. So we do a quick mental comparison often in life with others to assess our ability to measure ourselves up to make sure that we don't overshoot or undershoot who we are. So you might be thinking right now, okay, on one hand, he is a bit of an old bloke. He calls himself middle-aged, but the hair gives him away. Now, I've heard a rumour that he had heart surgery on May the 19th. So could he really have just had heart surgery? He doesn't look like he has. Maybe it was been for something else. But anyway, who knows? I can't see his scars. I can't validate that. He could be actually weak and vulnerable, which would be a good thing. Now, of course, the challenge with any old bloke, particularly if you're not an older bloke, is you never quite know, do you? Is an older bloke sweet? Or is an older man scary? Do we often kind of think they're one or the other? Are they scary or are they sweet? I was in the IGA shopping centre with my grandkids, putting a couple of groceries, you know, through the cashier. There was a lady in front of me who had a whole pile of groceries and didn't have enough bags, wasn't prepared, clearly. And so she was shuffling all her stuff at the end, and the cashier was probably a little bit impatient, and so she started putting my three items through while the lady was still there. Put the three items through. That was $15.87. Honey? The lady snapped. She turned around and went, "What? You didn't call me that." To which I replied, "Yeah, but it's Be Kind to Old Men Day." So, back to my question. Are they sweet or are they scary? So you're going to make a bit of a mental comparison, an evaluation of whether or not where you stack up against this rawny old guy up the front and whether or not you're going to beat him in this arm wrestling challenge. You may be younger, toned with a degree of self-confidence. But is it enough to take this old bloke on? So it's not just about winning. It goes way beyond the physical task, doesn't it? If I get up here and pin his puny little arm to the table, then I'm going to look like a hero to somebody else. And that's irresistible. It'll make me feel good about myself. It will improve my social ranking. So in social comparison theory, and I'm going to get to the end of this, but hopefully it'll make sense where I'm going. As I said before, it can be a good thing. It can save us from a lot of disappointment, save us from a lot of pain, save us from a lot of social embarrassment if we get it right. It can be a good thing because it helps us reassess who we are. Have you ever overpitched yourself, exaggerated your abilities, and that ended badly? Compared yourself with somebody whose skills and capabilities was just on a whole new level than you. Ever played golf with a guy that just... a Greg Norman. So, social comparison theory helps us to navigate these social dynamics so that we can stay within that social group loved and accepted. Because people need people. We need each other, don't we? Now, in social comparison theory, we compare up and we can compare down. And in both has positives and negatives. In downward comparison, we compare ourselves with someone, of course, who has less. In upward comparison, we compare ourselves with somebody who has more. So, if I take stock of Arnold Schwarzenegger, now at 75, still looks amazing. If I look at a high-achieving colleague that I work with at CHC, and I think about what they've achieved and who they are and the challenges that they've faced, social comparison theory draws me to want to be motivated to improve. So I might hit the gym, I might read a few more books, I might have a shower more often, who knows, whatever it's going to be, give up the donuts, and that's going to help me. But of course, there's a negative to social comparison when I'm looking upwards, and that is, do some people just intimidate you? Just sheer intimidation. that you might work with, live with, or know somebody that just, dang, they got it. And you don't. On the flip side of that, we compare ourselves downwards too, don't we? So people who don't have as much as what we've got, or in a worse predicament or situation. Now that can be a positive thing, because that can engender some self-kindness and compassion to that person. So I might meet a guy who's had 2 hip replacements and 2 open heart surgeries and 2 this and 2 that, and I might actually feel a degree of gratitude for my lot in life and kindness towards that person. But it could also go a different way, and I could think, geez, old folks, well, pathetic lot. Look at us. So it can also do that. Now, the issue, whether we go up or whether we go down when we socially compare, is this. It always comes back to how those comparisons that we make with others influence our own self-worth, our ensuing behaviours, and the quality of our social relationships. Because all of that impacts us spiritually, physically, emotionally. So, who here has a superhero? Come on, you can admit to it. Who here has a favourite superhero? Spider-Man, Batman, Wonder Woman, you name it, Iron Man, Wolverine, Captain America, Phantom, for us old blokes. Now, there are many reasons why we like superheroes. Now, if you're not in that category, just pause button for a minute and just think about your lunch. In a TEDx talk recently, superhero creator Stan Lee suggested that superheroes are inspiring because people are always looking for something that represents the ideal person or the ideal situation. In his opinion, superheroes provide that something by representing what we consider to be ideal attributes or handle tough situations in ideal ways. Well, social comparison theory helps us to explain, at least on a psychological level, why we need to compare ourselves with others and why we all want a superhero. Yet in our media-saturated world, finding that ideal person or that ideal situation is almost an impossibility, and unfortunately causes us to become a little bit unstuck. Because these days, even very ordinary people are portraying their lives as being extraordinary. Never have we been exposed to so many images, so many ideal experiences to compare ourselves with. You know, driven by the fear of missing out, seduced by clickbaits and hyperbolic expressions such as the best ever, the best ever. Now, who here this morning already in their social media feed has seen the best cafe, the best holiday destination, the best product here and the best this and the best that? The problem with our social media feed with all the bests is, doesn't it often leave you feeling a little bit less than best? We're always, of course, doomed if we pursue unhealthy comparisons. That's why I go to my favourite superhero, Captain Marvel, for words of advice. Here she says, being the best that you can be, that's doable. That's possible for anyone if they put their mind to it. Okay, good advice. End of the social science talk. But in the Bible, we also find that there is much wisdom and advice around us needing to compare ourselves with other people so that we can be the best that we can be, to draw the best that God has for us out of us by using those godly examples. Our key verse this morning is one of those verses written by Paul encouraging the Corinthian church who was not always doing their best to be the best, to become the best. And godly example is what he reminds them of, what he puts for them to consider. Be like me, imitate me, be like Timothy, imitate him. Of course, there are many other verses in the Bible that also highlight this advantage for us to compare ourselves with others. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before men so they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. Set the believers an example in speech and love and faith and in purity. Ephesians 5, Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, in the almost 8 billion people that currently walk on this earth, chances are you're going to find somebody who's better than you, who can do more, stronger, faster, more popular, richer, better looking, you name it. But God only expects of you to be the best that you can be. And one of the ways we know this is to compare ourselves with other. Church, I dare you to compare. Which brings us to this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And over the next 6 or 7 weeks outside of Father's Day, we're going to be looking at a number of contemporary issues that Paul addresses in this. And comparison is one of the core messages. It's most of what he talks about in the first 4 or 5 chapters of the book. And in many respects, sets up a bit of an umbrella theme to the whole book. Because ultimately, each time we read this letter, we compare our church to the Corinthian church. Not to beat ourselves up, but to celebrate who we are and what we're becoming and how God has set within the church godly example as one critical way in which that happens, how discipleship occurs within the church. So we read very eloquently at the start of this letter, chapter 1 from verses 5-4. I give thanks to God always because of you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. So you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to sustain you guiltless until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what went wrong here in the Corinthian church is simply that some, not the majority, were making unhealthy comparisons, particularly about Paul, his apostleship, and other leadership within the church. And so some started to argue about who should they follow, who should be their example. In contrast to an unhealthy comparison, Paul makes it really clear what example you should follow. So if you want to know who to follow, I'll tell you who they are. I'll give you their name, their bank number. I'll give you their characteristics. Because one thing to say, yeah, we need to socially compare. We need to look for godly example. How do we know that this man or this woman is somebody that we should follow? Well, according to Paul, a true leader doesn't need to be wise and eloquent. They just need to stick to the gospel. Their words need not to confound or impress, but to demonstrate God's power. They need not to have great accomplishments to brag about as long as they boast in the Lord. They don't need to know everything as long as they can explain spiritual realities in spiritual words. Doesn't matter if they're a sower or a reaper, as long as God is bringing an increase in what they do. And lastly, in contrast to how others might live, a godly leader honors even when dishonored. They're willing to work with their own hands. They please when they are cursed. They are content in plenty as well as in lack. And they answer kindly when slandered. It wasn't just Paul who sets us a good example. And time again, we find that there are many different people, persons within the Bible that give us a good role model to follow. For instance, Joshua took a stand against his own people and said, I tell you what, you guys go that way, but for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. Timothy, though young, set a good example to the whole church in speech, in conduct, in faith, and in purity. Mary, the mother of Jesus, believed the unbelievable and experienced the greatest miracle that there ever could be. In spite of personal tragedy, losing a husband and her 2 sons, Ruth faithfully followed God to Bethlehem, not allowing her grief to consume her. You know, we need those heroes and those heroines to inspire us to be all that we can be. But we also need our own homegrown saints and heroes. In our church, we should strive for healthy comparison to promote togetherness, which is at the heart of the Christian message. You know, too narrow of a focus on personal salvation without this equally passionate pursuit of the explicit togetherness of the ecclesia and all that it entails falls short of God's plan. The Christian community is not an opt-in or an opt-out social reality. I will probably not be all that I can be without a deliberate and at times very uncomfortable comparison to others. So church, here's your challenge if you wish to accept it. But you're already accepting it, so I'm just encouraging you to continue to do what you already do. Find these godly examples. Compare yourself to them, upward, downwards, and horizontal if you have to. Not to feel discouraged or threatened, but to be inspired, aroused, animated, and imbued with the Spirit to achieve all that God has for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is a confessional statement that we need to turn into an experience. You are his workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. Who here is doing all the good works that God has asked you to do? Hand up. Who's doing all? I've done it, finished it, done that, signed off. What's next? Probably none of us. Well, one of the ways that we can work towards doing all the good works that God has asked us to do is to follow the example of others who have gone before us, for them to fuel our own growth and spirituality and willingness to serve. It may at times take a greater example, an example of somebody to inspire us, and maybe we need to be the example to another. So in conclusion, we need to find the X factor, that is Christ-centered individuals, men and women, young and old, to inspire us. People for us to look up to motivate us to achieve our God-given potential. And find others that will humble us, that will invoke our deepest gratitude. So who are these people? We have mentioned some ancients, but what about our modern heroes and heroines? They are often overlooked due to their familiarity, but they're all around you. They're here in this church. They are men and women who love their partners in the same way as Christ loved the church. They are believers who submit to all authority. They are those that are quick to forgive and they do not judge. They care for the poor. They are followers of Jesus who love others deeply. They are known for their generosity and their hospitality. They rejoice when things don't go their way and whose actions match their words, both doers and hearers. So, who doesn't want to be the best version of themselves? Who doesn't also want to live as an example to others? Who doesn't want to be free from the trap of unhealthy comparisons? That maybe, just maybe, we need to dare to compare. Now, I've talked about myself as a middle-ager. There may be some other middle-agers here that just need to get back into the serving game. Leave a legacy, be a mentor to somebody, write a check, hold a hand, lend a hand, give a leg up, a hand up, or maybe let go. And my hunch is that today there's probably at least one person, if not more, who are trapped in unhealthy comparison, tied to social networks or friendships that are holding you back from being all that God wants you to be. As a result, you might need to cut some ties. You might need to break off some friendships, reduce your social consumption, and allow yourself to be pointed towards those to whom are an example in speech, in love, in faith, and in purity. Beacon Church, I dare you to compare. Father, I just pray for myself and for each of us, that we will continue, Lord God, to pursue our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us, O God, to be all that we can be, to be obedient and faithful in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. We pray the message has inspired you. To connect with us further, visit beaconchurch.com.au.